Father God, thank you for your servant. Thank you for Andrew and his willingness to talk to us this morning about a really difficult subject. Pray that your spirit will be with him now as he speaks, that you will help us to understand what you have to say to us about this big subject this morning. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for inviting me, and what a topic you've given me. If you're expecting a reading, we've got a lot of scripture in what I'm going to say, but there wasn't one passage that I could deal with this topic. So I told John, he said, well, you can have an extra 5 minutes. It's a big topic. I hope I won't go on too long. But why does God allow suffering? How can an all-powerful and all-loving God allow suffering? And this is the crux. Either he cannot be all-loving, or he cannot be all-powerful. And it's a question that I think we all ask ourselves occasionally. For some, I've certainly got friends and colleagues for whom this is a real stumbling block for faith. And the other problem is, if we're honest, it's not really a major topic of Scripture. It's not really what Scripture is all about. Numerous books have been written on the topic, and in some ways, it's called theodicy, by the way. If you didn't know the technical term, it's called theodicy. And there are many books, but I think perhaps two of the most helpful are by C.S. Lewis. The first one he wrote was The Apologetics, the sort of intellectual philosophical question called The Problem of Pain. And yet he admitted later in life, when he saw his wife dying of cancer, how inadequate this apologetics was. And he wrote a second book called A Grief Observed, where he went into the real depth of emotions. So our task this morning is going to be to consider both the intellectual question, why does God allow suffering, and try and help to counter some of the objections we get from our colleagues as to why they can't believe in God, why it may be a stumbling block. And then we're going to try and look at how we respond to suffering ourselves and how God responds to suffering. It's a huge topic. I can only give just a very, very few pointers as to what I found helpful in my own thinking. Now, it may surprise you, actually, that really Scripture doesn't have a lot to say. But it's true, I think, that most evangelical Christians probably take a view which was first attributed to St. Augustine. There's St. Augustine of Hippo, lived in 354 to 430 AD. And he was probably one of the greatest early fathers of the Christian church, and he thought a lot about these philosophical issues. And what he said in a nutshell was based on Genesis 3, which is basically man rebelled, sin entered the world, and with it, death and decay. So in this view of creation, the whole created order was distorted by man's sin. And like man, it awaits recreation with the second coming, the new kingdom. And there are many biblical texts that one could use to support this. This is perhaps one of the early ones that we need to look at, Genesis 3, 16 to 19. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In other words, it's going to be hard work. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. To dust you are, and to dust you will return. Pretty grim stuff. It's hard work after the fall. There's a lot of toil and suffering. And then there's the Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul talks about this. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. Well-known passage, death is seen there as coming from man's fall, man's sin. And then Romans 18 to 21. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There's that sense then that somehow death came out of the fall and the whole created order was dislocated because of man's sin. But it's not quite that simple, really, because, of course, we know scientifically that death is part of the created order from the very beginning, physical death. And that's something that even Augustine himself seemed to accept, that actually there is death and decay as part of God's order. And that's really important, because death and decay means we can have new life. There's a freshness about creation, because old things disappear and new things come up. Just think what the world would be like if all the flowers were plastic. They just get dust on them, but they don't. They die and they come up every spring. And so actually most commentators would say that the death referred to here is spiritual death, that it's not actually physical death, which is part of the structure of creation, but it's spiritual death. And the arguments come from the New Testament here, Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And how are we made alive in Christ? It's spiritual life. It's not that we are resurrected physically in this life. We're made alive spiritually in Christ. So the science, and I think Scripture, says that the death is not the big problem with the fall, but the same cannot be said about suffering, can it? Because when we look at the world around us, it's almost as if suffering is integral into the very processes through which life was created. Things like disease, predation, animals chasing each other, earthquakes, volcanoes, they seem to have been part of the very fabric of society. There we go. I mean, there's a lovely picture of a lion attacking a zebra. That's how they've always been. They're carnivores. And there's the volcano. They're very much part of the structure of creation. And we've got floods, which have been around, as far as we know, for ever since the world was created. They're part of the very structure. So what is it then that allows us to think about these things as being part of God's creation, and yet they cause suffering, they cause pain? How can it be God created a world in which these things were? The very mutations that cause cancer, that cause lots of problems, are also the same things that cause plants and animals to adapt, to change. So there's something in the created order that has the potential for both evil and good. See, I got the right one there. Yeah, so it's not just that these things are nasty. They have positive causes as well, positive purposes. The earthquakes and the volcanic eruptions actually create the landscapes that we enjoy, the great rift valleys and so on. And the extreme weather conditions that we have, actually without these extremes, we wouldn't have the huge variety of agricultural possibilities, because some things like one sort of environment, some others, some animals like one sort of environment with cold, horrible weather, and others like the warm tropics. The very diversity which we often think of brings suffering is also very much part of the beauty of creation. The bacteria and the viruses that cause crippling diseases, they're also the processes that are vital in causing decomposition. So we get our compost, bacteria do that. There are lots of good bacteria we have in our gut that do good things. So it's a complicated thing. Those things that are so much part and integral of the creation that have good effect also can have bad effect. And then cell death, you know. Cell death is part of life too. A tadpole loses its tail as it becomes a frog. A caterpillar is changed into a beautiful butterfly, but it involves lots of death. Cell death is part of that created order. In that context, cell death is right. And when something goes wrong with cell death, what happens? We get cancer. And how could we have birth without death? We get overpopulated. Birth's a wonderful thing. And yet really, you need birth because you have death to keep the population going. So there's this paradox that so much in creation that can involve suffering, those very same processes are wonderful and good and creative. The problem is that when these processes go wrong, then they can create anguish and the real major problems we experience in suffering. Even pain. Pain we actually need. Imagine, think what happens with leprosy when your pain goes wrong. You burn yourself, you bash your limbs, you get all sorts of problems. Because pain is useful. If it goes wrong, we suffer terribly. So all of these processes that in one level are good also has the downside. So we have to ask ourselves, why did God create a world like this? Why would he want to do it? Is this really compatible with a good creation? Remember the theme that we have in Genesis 1. Every time God creates on a day, the refrain is, it was good, or it was very good. And yet when we look at this, yes, we can see part of it that's good, but why did he create it in such a way that it had this potential for suffering as well? Charles Darwin actually said, what a book a devil's chaplain would write on the clumsy, wasteful, blundering, low and horribly cruel works of nature. Was there really no other way that God could have created? And what really did happen at the fall? Did it actually change anything? Or was it always like that? Maybe there are ways that the fall can bring suffering out of the creation. Even though the creation has all these potentials for suffering, did the fall somehow bring it in the suffering to a head? Well, of course, there are many aspects of the fall where we can directly link human behaviour to the suffering that we experience. Our rebellion against God's instructions as to how we should live in harmony with his creation and our fellow human beings does lead us to pursue courses of action that cause pain, suffering and disease. Our unhealthy lifestyles, our selfish actions, our corporate lifestyles with all the pressures they put for financial gain, they create a world with lots of tension, lots of suffering. It causes ill health. We get diseases like cardiovascular disease, diabetes, cancer, allergies, depression and nervous breakdown, which is really coming out of the way we live our lives. A lot of that disease has a lot of cause that is the result of human sinfulness. Our abuse of the world's resources can cause famine, and now through global warming and floods, we get floods and droughts. We choose to build houses on floodplains, and then we worry that we get flooded houses, and with all the suffering that that brings. We build hospitals on geological faults in the middle of San Francisco. And then, of course, if there's a major earthquake, a lot of people suffer. So sometimes it's our sin that does create suffering. We burn too many fossil fuels, and we get global warming, which upsets the climate and gives us all the problems like excessive flooding and great climate change. In fact, of course, we prayed earlier for the migration crisis. People are seeking asylum. The tragedy of people drowning that young child. But what has caused that is human sin. So a lot of suffering we can't blame at God's door, but at mankind's, fallen mankind. And of course, C.S. Lewis put it so succinctly. It is men, not God, who can produce racks, whips, prisons, slavery, guns, bayonets and bombs. It is by human avarice or stupidity, not by the churlishness of nature, that we have poverty and overwork. Yes, a lot of sin, a lot of suffering is the result of human sin. But one of the tragedies is that with that suffering, it's not always the people that were themselves responsible for sin that suffer. It's other people's sin that causes the rest of us to suffer. And it seems unfair, and we still come back to the question, why did God create a world like that? Why did he choose to make a world in which there was so much potential for suffering? Couldn't he have done it some other way? Well, the only one that I can find really intellectually satisfying, the answer to this, is that actually he could have created us as automatons, where every decision we made was the right decision, and so would never cause suffering. But where would free will be if he did that? If he created a world where everything was preset so it would be nice and comfortable, where would be human creativity? Where would be our sense to choose relationships? We would just be robots. And maybe, in some way, God had to create a world with the possibility for suffering if he was to create a world where we could be truly free human beings. And I want to come back to that in a moment, because I think that's got some helpful things to say to us. See, without that, we'd live in a very monochrome world. Everything would be preset. There wouldn't be any black and white. There wouldn't be any beauty without ugliness. Beauty is beautiful if you've got the ugly to compare it with. So maybe this paradox is partly necessary for God to create a world of freedom, a world that has great creative possibilities for human beings. It's a thought we'll come back to. But this argument still leaves us with many problems, because even with those thoughts, we're left with a lot of suffering that we really cannot bring down to human sinfulness. Paul argues in 18 to 21, Romans 8, 18 to 21, that creation itself is in bondage to decay. And he seems to be implying that prior to the fall, there was no suffering, and yet we look around and we see that the evidence is actually overwhelming, that things like this have been around forever. I mean, the predation, nasty biting and stinging insects and scorpions, they were there as the part of the created order. They were always surely going to cause suffering. And the evidence is that disease was there, that there's things like arthritis in fossilized bones of dinosaurs. It's as if there is something there in the very created order, which you can't blame on man's sin. Man wasn't around when this was here. So what is it that is going on here? Now, it's easy enough to say, well, with death, we could say in some way spiritual death was brought about by the fall, but not physical death. It seems that was always there. So how are we to understand Scripture in this context? And I suppose what I want to suggest to you is that in some way... Oh, that's going too far. That's the thing I want to say. Can our fallen nature dislocate biological processes from their original biological function and lead to unintentional suffering? What I'm trying to say here is that maybe the potential for this suffering is there, but actually man fallen from God is somehow out of kilter with the way that God intended us to be. And that these biological processes are no longer fulfilling their true biological function. So things like pain, I've already said, is important. But if it goes wrong, then it causes suffering. And we can see some examples of this. We all know how we feel when we have an injection. We're far more conscious of the pain when the needle goes in, when we are expecting it, than if we just brush ourselves against the thorn. We say, oh dear. We can get really uptight because our brain is sort of pre-thinking what's going to happen. And in war, people have their legs blown off and they continue fighting because we release these natural painkillers called endorphins, and they give us this ability to go on. That's why people love exercising, because they get that buzz from the endorphins. We know that our ability to fight disease, our immune system, is very sensitive to the way we are. So, for example, when you're run down, you're more likely to catch a cold. And that's because your immune system actually responds to your sense of well-being, your mind. So there is also, of course, the fear of death. Death itself is a biological process, but what makes it so bad for us is we're frightened of it, we think about it. So again, the mind can make it much worse. And are there other perceptions that we've lost? Think of animals that have this amazing ability to detect that an earthquake is coming, or can perceive when somebody is about to have an epileptic fit. Are the processes that are there in the human, in the biological species, that somehow have come dislocated as a result of man's fall? These are just ideas I'm throwing out. It could be that sin has somehow had this sort of effect to make life more liable to suffering, because our fallen minds, our fallen beings are not responding to the biological processes as they should. That's an interesting thought, which some of you may or may not find helpful. But there is another way of looking at it. What I've talked about now is trying to understand how the fall could have influenced the way we suffer. And most Christians feel that that's at the centre, the heart of suffering. But there was another well-known early father called Irenaeus, or Irenaeus, and he lived between 130 and 202 AD. And what he said is that actually the world that God created is the best of all possible worlds because humans require free will and the experience of evil and indeed suffering to develop fully. And he talked about the world being the school of soul making, and we needed these difficulties that face us in life to help us to develop fully. Now you may think surely Scripture doesn't teach that, but actually there are signs in Scripture that this is true. Look at what Romans 5:3-5, Paul says here, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Or we've got 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. "And so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," those are the revelations that God gave Paul, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" There is a sense there in which God actually is using suffering. And maybe that was part of his created order, the veil or the school of soul making. Now, some of us might find that quite hard to accept because we tend to think as we read Genesis 1 that we read that God created and what he created was good. And we immediately think that means without flaw and certainly without pain and disease. But the problem is we're reading into that word what we'd like to think good is from our human perspective. But actually, the word used for good in Genesis means fit for purpose. God created a world that was fit for his purposes. And some people have said, could it be that even for God, there are some constraints by which he is bound if he is to fulfill his purpose of mankind having a meaningful relationship with him? I mentioned just now that he could have created a world where we were all automatons, but that would be a very bland black and white world where there would be nothing freely chosen. We wouldn't have real relationships. And so this idea is that actually God created a world that wasn't all that comfortable, but within that discomfort, he was growing us as individuals. And there's a guy called John Polkinghorne who has explained how actually, the world was created with an element of openness, that nothing is quite as predetermined as you might wish. But within that openness, there's great potential for creativity. But there's also the potential for suffering. And this openness is there in the very structure of the world. We know that now from our science. Things like quantum theory, the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, right through to weather patterns, plate tectonics, and evolution. There is an openness there which is wonderfully creative, but if it goes wrong, can create all sorts of problems. But what Polkinghorne is saying, that actually that openness God needs. Because if life were not open, if God made himself so obvious in everything he did, if he was always intervening, then we would be forced to believe in him. Because if he was so obvious, if he was always making life comfortable, we would have no option but to believe in him. And there, where would free will be? So this idea is that actually we need this openness with all its potential for suffering to allow us to make a freely chosen decision, a freely chosen loving relationship for him. And that really comes us back to what Irenaeus is saying. That freely chosen view, freely chosen relationship requires that openness, that veil of soul making. So if we do accept that there's an openness in creation that's part of God's plan, then perhaps it might help us to understand why we have these things like predation and disease. It's part of that openness. Our biological processes may have been dislocated, but actually there is a creativity, there's something special there, which God needs to make a world in which we can grow up as individuals. And Scripture suggests that these things were there from the start. You say, I like this picture, but Psalm 104:21, the lions roar for their prey and they seek their food from God. It was part of God's intention to have carnivores. And Job 39:28-30, the eagle dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food, his eyes detect from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there he is. It's part of God's created order. It's there from the beginning. Scripture suggests this. So it is part of God's good creation, because it's creation that's fit for the purpose that God had in mind. And one of our problems is that we tend to look at this with our human perspective, and we project our own experience onto animal suffering, and we think that they're suffering as we do. But I think there's evidence that there's something different going on in the animal kingdom. And it's all to do with endorphins I was talking about. If you see a lion capturing a zebra, when the teeth get into the neck of the zebra, you can see the massive endorphin release, and the zebra goes like this. And there are many instances where I think that mankind suffers a lot more than the animal kingdom, because something's gone wrong up here as a result of the fall, and the biological processes that can cope with these things, the endorphins, go wrong. And that may be true. The animals often go away and curl up and die when they're ill, which we suffer much more. We're thinking about it. We're conscious of our death. So there is there a dislocation. Now, that's all theoretical, and you may or may not have found some of that helpful. But just in the last few minutes, we want to get down to the real nitty-gritty that affects us more than the intellectual question. How do we respond to suffering? Some react to a world of evil and suffering by dismissing the possibility of a loving God. The innocent child dying of cancer, the millions ravaged by epidemics, famine or earthquakes. Where's your God of love? The intellectual answers cut little ice under those circumstances. And I think the only answer we have there is to point people to Jesus. If we ever wanted proof of God's love and concern for us, for his entering into human suffering, to knowing what it was like to suffering, then we've got to go no further than to look at Jesus. The Son of God left the majesty of heaven, and he came to this earth to live and to die on the cross, one of the most terrible deaths. He learned what it was firsthand to be rejected. He learned what it was like to see others suffering. He wept over the death of Lazarus. And we read that when he saw suffering, when he was moved, the actual words, he was moved to the bowels with compassion, or snorting like a horse with indignation. He saw suffering and he hated it. And we see when he came to reach his death at the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that sweat like drops of blood were falling to the ground. We read of how he willingly met his death on the cross, that extreme form of suffering. And Isaiah puts it so well, isn't it? Isaiah 53, where Jesus is portrayed as the suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And do we doubt that God loves us? We may not understand why we suffer. I've given you all sorts of thoughts which you may or may not have found helpful, but we never truly understand it. It is a mystery. But let us not doubt that God does love us and fully understands what our suffering is like. He has been there himself. We can be angry at our suffering. We should be so, for God is angry at suffering. And sometimes we may express that anger even by being angry at God himself. Although that's wrongly placed, I'm sure God understands. But as Paul says in Romans 8:39, we really have to hold on to the fact that actually God will never leave us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus. Whenever we go through all this suffering, he is there with us. No matter how distant he may seem, his love and compassion will surround us. His presence through the Holy Spirit is there to comfort and strengthen us in our suffering. Jesus knows what it's like. He's been there. He ministers to us in our pain, both directly through his Holy Spirit, but also through the active support of our fellow men and women, by the care and the words that they give us. And of course, the ultimate dimension is Jesus cared enough to die on the cross so that he could bring us a future free of suffering, a future in heaven. It was his death that brings us life. And so when all else fails and when the suffering in this world seems to be too much, we still can look to a future that is without suffering. And the great Negro spirituals were written with people suffering immensely, but they had that hope. They looked to the future because they knew that suffering ultimately had been defeated and in heaven they would be free. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. We'll soon be free, we'll soon be free when the Lord will call us home. How much better it is to suffer with Christ alongside us and to know that future. But one final thought. God can use suffering and turn it on its head to use it for good effect. He did this supremely on the cross, where he conquered sin and spiritual death. But he can do it with suffering in our own lives. When Jesus was asked to explain why a man was born blind, the people around assumed that it was because the man had sinned. But what did Jesus say? He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And he then went on to heal the man and reveal his glory. And God can use suffering today, suffering in us, to reveal his glory. For some, suffering is used to bring people to faith. When life is comfortable, when things are going well, it's easy to feel self-sufficient and ignore God. But when things are going badly, and we can no longer rely on all that we're used to, then that can drive us to God. And when all human support is gone, then we can experience the God who can support us through those situations. God alone is left. C.S. Lewis put it this way very beautifully, I think. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And if you turn to him in our suffering, he will help us, and he can turn that suffering on its head and help us to use it in his service. We may not get immediate removal of pain or disease. We may not get rid of the emotional scars. But the power to cope and the sense of hope for the future is a life-transforming experience, not just transforming for us, but for those around us. It's a lasting miracle that brings glory to God and can reveal his power at work in the world, so much more than a miracle here or a miracle there. We're changed beings. The way we experience suffering can bring glory to God. We shouldn't be surprised that we feel angry when we suffer. God feels angry. But we shouldn't accept suffering with gloomy submission or passive resignation. Suffering is evil. God shares our anger. But we should resist it positively and combat it with every power at our disposal, with prayer, with medicine, the support and care of others. With God's help, we can be lifted out of that despair. We can be given the ability to cope with the suffering, to avoid falling into the trap of bitterness and cynicism, and actually to use suffering in a positive manner, to turn it on its head. And if we start making this move, God will join us and help us in our suffering. When we want to put a blanket round to cover us, we have to do something ourselves to put the blanket round us. But God will surround us with the blanket if we make the effort. And many people I know, and I'm sure there are those here, have told me that actually it is during those times of suffering that God has come closest to them, that their faith, they would never have wished the suffering, but it has brought them a new dimension in understanding God's love and care for them. And so it is that Paul himself said, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has been poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Such a positive attitude to suffering is a wonderful witness to the world. And it's significant that God has made us in such a way that this positive attitude also brings serenity. It no longer brings fear of death. And strangely, it helps the body fight pain and disease. There is that intimate link between the mind and the body. So when we approach suffering positively and seek God's help, the very suffering itself can be alleviated. So I've said a lot, probably too much. But at the end of the day, I want to leave you with this thought. None of us will ever fully understand why we suffer. There's a randomness in suffering that we're all subject to, Christians and non-Christians alike. But what we can say with the utmost confidence is that God is there with us in our sufferings. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me." And then, looking to the future, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live or dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God can transform our suffering into a positive experience, not an enjoyable one, but one that brings benefit to ourselves and others. And that suffering has an end, not necessarily in this world, but certainly in the glorious future to which we can look forward to in heaven. And I leave you with these wonderful words from Revelation 21. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Amen.